Once again, good morning and welcome to New Covenant. It's good to be with you here on what is admittedly a beautiful Easter Sunday. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 28, which I'm going to read here in just a moment. But before we do that, please join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. God, prepare our hearts to hear from it. Prepare our minds to learn from it. Prepare our hands and feet to act from it. Lord, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word and the reading of your word. Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. I'll be reading 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 28, and as usual, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is the word of the Lord. I'd like to begin this morning by making a statement that I am absolutely confident in that may not make any sense to you. Mr. Lanier was not a fool. He did not believe in vain. And you're forgiven if you have no idea who I'm talking about, aside from my wife and maybe my children who have heard me tell stories about Mr. Lanier. You see, Mr. Lanier, he died this weekend. If I was to list the people that had the most influence in my life, he would definitely make the top five. He is, in a very real sense, one of the reasons I stand here before you today. I knew Mr. Lanier in sort of his second career. He, you could say, began life as an engineer working on the shuttle program and various other things up in Huntsville. And by the time I knew him, he was a teacher working at the school I was attending, Westminster Christian in Huntsville. It was my great pleasure to have him for a variety of subjects, including pre-calculus, which I, although teach now, we'll just say didn't excel at the moment. He was also my coach for cross country. He helped out in a variety of different ways. He was a short man. He had 9.5 fingers, and he would point his nub at you and say, "Boys, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord." You see, he spoke education to us. He spoke math to us. He spoke a variety of important educational topics to us. He imbued in all the young men and women that came across, that sat in his classroom, that ran for him on the cross-country team, he imbued them with a desire to learn things, to be members of society that are intelligent and well-read. But more than anything, he imbued in them a desire to know Christ. There are, I don't know how many men and women now who are missionaries, pastors, or just simply witnessing in their chosen fields because of the impact of this man's life. I know for myself, I genuinely believe I would not be standing here before you today if the Lord had not brought him into my life at a time that was crucial in my life. He was a devoted follower of Christ. He believed the words that we have just read, that Christ lived, that Christ died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. Mr. Lanier was not a fool, and his faith was not in vain. And about a day and a half ago, he has now experienced the glory that we all look forward to. And that's a little bit of what I'd like us to explore this morning as we look at 1 Corinthians 15. We see that the gospel message of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection, it's not something that we just sort of educationally assent to, although that's important to know things, just as Mr. Lanier taught me. But it's not something we just assent to once and then it's done, but rather it's a reality that we live in, that it has past implications, that it has present implications, and that it has future implications. And obviously, this is a meaty chunk of text, and we're going to leave some things on the table. We're not going to go as far as maybe you would desire us to do in the passage, because there's many interesting things in 1 Corinthians 15. But those are sort of the headings that we're going to look at today: the past reality, the present reality, and the future reality of Christ's resurrection. And all of those things kind of come together. Paul tips his hand a little bit. If you look at verses 1 and 2 there, all of those, that past, that present, and that future, is sort of gathered together in his initial statements, where he reminds the Corinthians, and then through the word, us also, of what was preached to them in the past tense. The same is true for all of us who are followers of Christ here this morning. Someone somewhere, you have a Mr. Lanier in your past. You have someone that spoke words of life to you in the past, and you believed in that, who spoke the gospel message to you, and you received it. And you are here today, standing in the present tense, standing in that reality of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And if you hold fast to that, as Paul here phrases it, hold fast to that word that I preach to you, we have a future reality of it to look forward to, a future hope that Christ's resurrection implies. But before we get to the present and the future, let's take a minute and just look at the past reality that Paul wants us to see here of Christ's resurrection. And really, we'll be looking at verses 3 through 11 as we do that. And in verse 3, you find probably about as good a summary as the gospel if you want a short, pithy statement of the gospel as you're going to find anywhere here in Scripture. Paul says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture." And then going on to 4 and 5, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture. This is the fundamental thing of the gospel that Christ lived this perfect life, that he died, what we've celebrated on Good Friday as we looked at Christ's sayings from the cross, that he died for our sins in accordance with Scripture, that he was buried, not in some weird metaphorical sense, but that there was a tomb in which his physical body was placed, that there was a real stone that was rolled in front of it, and that he lay there on that cold stone. But that wasn't the end, that he was raised, and this isn't something that the apostles dreamed up, and that's what Paul wants us to see here when he says, in accordance with Scripture. If you look at Isaiah 53, if you look at Psalm 22, even Hosea 6, and various other places, we see that this is something that was predicted, that the righteous one who would come, who would bear the sins of humanity, that would die, that would be buried, would not see corruption. That the tomb that he was laid in would not stay full, but that what we've gathered here this morning to celebrate on this Easter Sunday, that there would be an empty tomb, that he was raised. This isn't something that Paul dreamed up or Peter dreamed up or any of the apostles simply dreamed up to try and cope with the loss of Jesus, but rather this was the trajectory of the Old Testament. This is what, from the promise to Adam and Eve, to Moses, to David, to all of the prophets, what they had been looking forward to, what they had been expecting, was this coming Messiah who would bear the sins of his people. And even if they didn't fully see the mountaintops, even if they didn't understand exactly what was going to happen, this is what God's plan was. Not as some type of trying to cover his bases, trying to recover from a mistake, but rather this was his plan from all time in the purpose of his goodwill for his own counsel to come as a man, to die for his creation, to be buried as one of them would be buried, but for death to not have that final word. And so Paul launches from there, showing us that yes, this is something that was done in accordance with Scripture, to talking about eyewitnesses. Because what Paul wants his original listeners to grasp, and what we need to grasp from this, is that even though it might be stylish to believe that Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead, though we might be mocked as believing some type of archaic or primitive belief in resurrection, Paul says, look, there are people that saw him. There were eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. If you look in verse 5, he talks about Cephas and then to the 12, the apostles saw him. More than 500 people at once witnessed him. Then to James, the other apostles, and then finally to Paul himself. And at the time of this writing, some of them are still alive. Now, this might be difficult for some people to understand, particularly in academia, but people in Paul's time were not particularly stupid. They were not less intelligent than we are today. They understood what an eyewitness is. They understood these are people that you could talk to, that would speak to you, that would verify the truth of this admittedly huge claim that a man had died, been buried, and been raised from the dead. That he walked the earth as you and I walk the earth. What Paul's point he's making here is they're not having some type of collective vision. It's not that they're on drugs or something like that, but rather these are people who saw the risen Lord and will verify that they have seen him. And what's more, what his original hearers, what his original readers would not have known, we have with the benefit of hindsight, looking back on 2,000 years of church history. Because these same people that he mentions here, Peter and the apostles, these 500, all of these people, many of them are going to go on to suffer for this belief, to suffer for this statement, to suffer for this testimony that they saw a man who was crucified, dead, and buried alive again. They'll be tortured for it in unimaginable ways. Some of them will die for that very belief. They will spend a lifetime proclaiming this gospel of Jesus who lived and died and was buried and raised again. They will sacrifice everything for that statement. You know, every year around this time, I'm reminded of a statement that Chuck Colson has made. And I have the quote here, and I'll read it to you. "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, put in prison. They would not have endured that if it were not true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years. Impossible. The option this morning, when we consider Christ's resurrection, the past reality of Christ's resurrection, you have two options here. You can either believe in his physical resurrection, that he died and was buried, that he walked the earth again, and that Peter and the apostles, that 500 at once saw him, and that Paul, as one untimely born, saw him, that there were eyewitnesses to him. And it changed their lives so much that in the face of any sort of punishment and torture and even death, they were prepared to sacrifice their everything for that statement that he lives, that what we have recited as our call to worship, they were prepared to die for that statement. You can accept that. Or you can believe the madness that these men spent their entire lives suffering, being beaten, and dying for something that they knew was a lie. I don't have enough faith for that. I don't have enough faith to believe that they could concoct a conspiracy and maintain it over that length of time in the face of that sort of persecution. This is the past reality of Christ's resurrection, his real, physical, tangible resurrection that Paul wants us to see here. And this is the message that you and I, at some point in our lives, through someone whose beautiful feet brought the gospel to us, believed. That he's not just a man, that it wasn't just a death, that he wasn't just placed in a cold tomb and stayed there, but rather that he was raised again from the dead in accordance with what God had through the prophets spoken of. That's the past reality that our belief in resurrection is rooted in, and it changes our present reality also. It's the present reality that, as Paul says, we stand in now. And really, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 19 if you're following along in the text here. And Paul admonishes the Corinthians there in verse 12, if you see, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" He's saying it's inconsistent to believe the gospel message apart from resurrection. In other words, there is no Christianity, there is no Christian church without this belief. You cannot simply leave it on the cutting room floor. And I'll go even a step further, and I'll say that what he's addressing here, it could be one group that says that there's no sort of resurrection at all. But maybe I think he might be addressing something that's a little nearer and dearer to our hearts in our modern time, the sort of escapist nonsense that says, well, Christ was spiritually raised. It wasn't a physical resurrection, but a resurrection of the Spirit. It's the sort of nonsense that has crept into our church over time, as people talk about, well, they went to heaven and they've gotten their angel wings now, that they'll exist as a spirit forever and ever. And let me be clear about something this morning. That's sub-Christian. That is not the Christian message, that we need to escape our physical, tangible bodies, that we need to escape this earth. But rather, the message of Christianity is that Christ was raised in a physical body, that he has a real heart that began to beat in the womb, and he will have a real heart that will continue to beat for all time. That is the message of Christianity. But Paul goes on and he says, if you're going to believe this gibberish, if you're going to try and create this Christless Christianity with no resurrection, you have a much bigger problem than you might even realize. Because if you look there in 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if he has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. You see, if you preach a Christless Christianity with no resurrection, the first problem you have is that you are a huge liar. Our preaching is in vain, is what 14 says. And if you look in verse 15, we're misrepresenting God. Let me be clear about something else today. If Christ has not really been raised, we're not just sort of nice, misguided people. That's sort of another very popular way to look at the church. They've got these weird sort of primitive ideas about a man coming back from the dead. But you know what? They're pretty decent people and we'll put up with them because they do nice things. If Christ has not been raised, we are the villains of the story. If Christ has not been raised, we are genuinely bad people on a number of accounts. But the reason we're the villains of the story is because we proclaim week after week, day after day, moment by moment, that there is hope in this world, that the darkness that we encounter is not all that there is, that there is coming one who will judge the world in righteousness, that there is actually a good, an objective good by which the ills of this world are measured and found wanting. And if we're wrong about that, we're liars, and we're giving false hope to people. And we're not just misguided, we're evil for doing that. That is the price of preaching a Christless Christianity with no resurrection. It's not just a mistake, but we are the bad guys, we are the villains, and we are evil, and we are lying about God, if that is the case. And beyond that, we're also fools. Our faith is in vain, verse 14. And in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised, let me be clear. If Christ has not been raised physically, tangibly, if there is no resurrection, I have no hope that Good Friday worked. If Christ has not been raised, I have no reason to believe my sins have been covered. And I have every confidence that when I breathe my last breath, God will call me to account for every sin that I have committed if there is no resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, I am to be pitied above all people, and so are you. Paul says in Romans 4, verse 24 and 25, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Christ's death and his resurrection form two parts of an inseparable whole. It's easy for people to believe in a really nice guy who went to the cross to help out other people. Like that's easy to believe. They flounder a little bit when they talk about, well, I don't want to believe in that resurrection. Who wants to believe in someone coming back from the dead? Does that really happen? But to be clear, Scripture's message is his sacrificial death for us, raised for his vindication and our justification. His resurrection from the dead was a declaration by God that he was in fact innocent, that he was in fact a righteous man, that he could in fact bear your sins and my sins and the sins of everyone who placed their faith in him because he had no sins of his own to cover. That's what the resurrection is. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ is raised from the dead and vindicated, declared righteous, declared to be the one of Psalm 22 who suffers and is broken, but then places his trust in the God who is not far from him, who stands in the congregation and declares the glory of that God, who leads many nations like you and me and all the people throughout history who have proclaimed Christ's righteousness into the praise of the Lord. But if he's not raised, he died for his sins, not mine. If he's not raised, he died for his sins, not your sins. If Christ is not raised, he could not be that one time for all sacrifice because he's unworthy. And Hebrews 10 is a lie. He could never be the single for all time sacrifice for you and for me and for all those who have died, for all the Mr. Lanier's, for your grandparents or children or friends or family who have died in the faith, who've placed their trust in this one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. If he's not raised, then they have no hope, and neither do we. But Paul's point, though, is that that's not the case. We can see the past reality of the resurrection. We can stand confident that it was predicted in Scripture by the prophets. We can stand confident that there were eyewitnesses prepared to testify that it was not a collective vision, but rather faithful witnesses bore witness to this man who died and was raised from the dead. That we can stand in that past reality and stand now in a present reality that Christ has died and raised and that we are new creations. That something fundamentally changed at the resurrection. That now we are able to be something that we could not be before. It's not that Christ's resurrection makes you able to keep a bunch of rules. It's not that there was a list of things that I needed to do, and I tried to do them before Christ died, and I couldn't. And now Christ has died, and I can put checks in the block. It's not about check blocking, but rather it's about being something else. Christ opens a door through his flesh for you and me to be the children of God, to be his beloved, to be presented at that last moment, whether it's you breathe your last or whether it's at the final trumpet, to come before God and for him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. For him to say that, yes, you are righteous and holy and redeemed, that you are that. Christ made a way for us to not be liars, to not be the villains of the story, but rather messengers of life and peace. And we can trust that those that have gone before did not perish in their sins because Christ lives. I promise you, Mr. Lanier was not a fool. And we can even look into the future because there's a future reality to Christ's resurrection. And here's maybe the most controversial statement I'll make up here all day. Easter should leave you unsatisfied. The purpose of Easter, as joyous and as wonderful as it is actually to leave you unsatisfied. And that sounds crazy. Why can't Christ's resurrection be enough? Christ's resurrection isn't enough to fully satisfy us because Scripture tells us it shouldn't fully satisfy us. That on this day, yes, we should be filled with joy and confidence and happiness, but also a little bit of dissatisfaction with the way things are. A little bit of looking down the road and saying, there's one empty tomb. When are the other tombs going to be empty? And that's really what he turns to in verses 20 through 28. The future reality of Christ's resurrection. That Easter, as C.S. Lewis puts it, Easter is a start. It's not a finish. We look at the empty tomb and we're excited about it. But if you look here, Paul talks about it as first fruits. It's not the end result. The first fruits were the first part of the crop that was gathered in. And you don't stop there. You don't gather the first tomato and go, well, that's great. I don't care about any of the other tomatoes that are coming. But rather, the first fruits is a promise that the rest of the harvest is coming. It's actually a promise that what you're holding in your hand at that moment pales in comparison to what is to come, the fullness of the harvest. And that's actually what Paul sort of pulls back the curtain on history here. He looks into something that's fully explored for sure in Revelation and other places in Scripture. But he talks about Christ as the first fruits. And as amazing as that is, as incredible as that first tomato of the season is, it pales in comparison to the full harvest that is to come. It's a promise of what is to come. But we don't stop there with Christ's resurrection, because Scripture encourages us not to stop there. But if you look there in verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those that belong to Christ. All of those other tombs that remain full, he promises there's a day coming when they too will be empty. That the Mr. Lanier's of this world who placed their faith in Christ, who were not fools, their tomb, just as Christ's tomb is empty, their tomb will one day also stand empty. And I'm thinking about Mr. Lanier this morning, but I will hazard a guess that every person in here has someone else whose tomb is full that they are thinking of this morning. And if you feel a little bit of dissatisfaction about this Easter because only one tomb is empty, understand you are exactly where Scripture wants you to be. But what's even more incredible, what the future reality of Christ's resurrection points to, it's not just the other empty tombs. But Paul sort of really throws back the curtain here. Christ, the first fruits, then those who have believed with him. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. And then it goes on to talk about, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That is the full harvest. When we talk about Christ's resurrection, when we say Christ is risen indeed, that is actually what we are pointing to. The future reality of Christ's resurrection is this, that not only will the other tombs stand empty for those that belong to Christ, but also every rule, every authority, every power, everything in this world that is evil and hurting and broken will be vanquished by Christ. And even death, that thing that seems to be universal all around, that seems to be unconquerable, death will taste its death because of the one who has defeated it, because of the one who tasted death for you and for me and has come out on the other side of that. Because he lives, I will live. Your loved ones will live. Mr. Lanier will one day live. And that's amazing enough. I could stop there, and I don't think anyone would complain about it. But the end of the story is actually something maybe even more incredible. Because the end of the story is not where we would cap off the movie. We would end the movie right there, roll the credits. It's incredible. There wouldn't be a sequel, though. But the end of the story is this. It doesn't end with war and with strife. The end of the story is peace and of harmony. The end of the story is that all of those things that are broken and hurting and evil in the world are defeated. That all of those tombs that we desire to not be full, they're emptied. And then the kingdom is given to God the Father. That Christ, in perfect unity, places himself in subjection under the Father, not in strife, not in conflict, but rather we see the end of the story, how the garden at the beginning was. Everything as it's designed to be. God fellowshipping with man, the world at peace and without strife. That's the ending of that story. That's what Christ's resurrection points to. Not just one empty tomb, not just many empty tombs, not just an evil government defeated, Not just brokenness in the world defeated. Not just evil spirits in the world defeated. Not just the defeat of all things. Not just the defeat of evil, but rather the return of good. The return of peace and the return of harmony. This is what we proclaim. This is what I proclaim to you this morning, that Christ has died, Christ has been buried, and Christ has risen. The past reality that is the foundation of it all, the present reality that you and I are living in, and the future reality that we look to with hope. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you this morning. Lord, we lift up your name. We glorify you this morning as the one who brought Christ back from the dead. Lord, help us to believe that in our heads and in our hearts. Help us to stand on that rock solid foundation. Help us to never abandon it, but to hold fast to it. Help us to live moment by moment, day by day, for however long you leave us here on this earth, to stand in that truth. May it shape us and form us. May we be something because of your sacrifice. And Lord, help us always to keep our eyes on the horizon, to not become so bogged down here in the present that we lose track of the hope that is to come, the world that is to come, the thing that your resurrection points to. Lord, help us always to be just a little bit dissatisfied. Help us always to be just a little bit unfulfilled, so we remember that as amazing as all these truths are that we have read here, what is coming is even more incredible. And Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.